Well, as we turn now to God's Word, we do have the privilege this morning of having a guest preacher. Now, I know this guest will be familiar to many of you. Bill Nelson was a member here at Providence Church for many years. Right now, he is an elder at Advance Church, and so we are thankful that he is willing to come and proclaim God's Word for us. In his full-time job, he's a doctor and a surgeon. And we are looking forward to the message that he will preach from John chapter 12. So let me invite you to open your Bibles now to John chapter 12. I will read the scripture text for us, and then Bill will come up to proclaim for us God's word. So we'll be looking at John 12, verses 12 to 28a. The word of the Lord says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel!' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.' Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name."
Well, good morning, church. Like Rob said, my name is Bill, and it's hard for me to sum up what Providence Church has meant to me and my family over the years. Jill and I started coming to this church in 1999 when I was in college. Jill and I were the first couple married by the founding pastor, Mark Frater, in 2001. The investment that we received in this place for more than a dozen years, it's hard to sum up. It's hard to put into words. We, two of the elders of your church, we used to drive them to church here every Sunday. Another one of your elders lived in our house for months. We moved around a lot during my training, but during that time we lived in England, we lived in Philadelphia, and even in D.C. for a little small time. And during all of that time, Providence really kept supporting us prayerfully and in fellowship as often as we could be here, and were extremely meaningful and beneficial to us during that time. So much so that the last year and a half of med school, we lived at Iva's house when I had a two-year-old and a newborn, and invaded her house for that length of time. And it's why, in large part, we chose to stay here for my residency starting in 2008. We chose to stay in Pittsburgh because of this church, really. I wanted to read. In 2013, I finished my residency, and I got a job that was about 90 minutes away, and it kind of forced us to leave at that time. But I wanted to read a little bit, an excerpt from a letter that I sent to the church in 2013 when we were leaving, just to give you an idea of what this church has meant to us. It says, "For the past 12 years, Jill and I have been members of this church. We started our marriage here, and our family has been blessed beyond words by the teaching, the fellowship, and the example of God-centered homes we have been privileged to watch over the years. So many of you have touched our lives in ways that you may only see in eternity. It is hard for us to move away from that. It is hard for me to see my children growing and learning of the greatness of God and then move to an unknown. But we desire to honor God and advance his kingdom, and so we will go. At the beginning of Paul's letters to the Philippians church, he writes, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So coming here this morning and being able to open the word with you, it closes an amazing loop for me personally, just because I'd received so much. I'd been invested in so richly here in this place, and I hope that you all understand how special it is to have a church like this, because it truly is an honor and a privilege to be here this morning and open the word. This morning, like you heard, we are going to be talking about one of the most familiar stories in Scripture, what's often called the triumphal entry. It's one of only maybe 10 or so, depending on you how count them, only about 10 or so accounts that exist in all four gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's there in all four of them. And it's something that you probably, if you've been in churches for any length of time, you've probably heard it. Maybe you've heard it 100 times. But I hope this morning we can bring a new perspective to it. John, in his account that we're using this morning, he jumps around his point of view a little bit from the disciples' point of view, from the crowd, from the Pharisees a bit, and then we see at the end of it kind of Jesus' response to all of these people. And so we want to just see Jesus for who he says he is. But before we jump into it, let's set the stage, right? So this is a little north of 3 years into Jesus' ministry, right? He had been performing miracles and healing and teaching all across the countryside. And during all of that time, he kept telling his disciples, eventually, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to set my face toward Jerusalem, he'd say. And the disciples, admittedly, throughout this time, didn't really understand what that meant. But he kept saying when he goes to Jerusalem, that would be a turning point in his ministry. And now, as we pick up this story, they've gone to Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem. You can see on a map here, there's Bethany is just about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, and Bethphage in between, and another of the gospel accounts, that's where Jesus picks up the donkey that he sat on and rode into Jerusalem. But it's just right on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and he performed probably his most dramatic miracle yet, right? The resurrection of Lazarus. And this happening right on the edge of Jerusalem was a big deal. It created a huge hubbub in the area at that time, right? But now he's coming back to Bethany just before Passover, and the crowds are there, and that's where our narrative begins this morning. And the word is kind of spreading through the people that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. Let's pray as we enter the word together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you saw the world differently than we do, and that you chose to be the Savior that we needed, not the Savior that we wanted. And we pray this morning that we would see you for who you say you are and not who we make you into, God. I pray that you would do that work and reveal that to our hearts, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. In May 6, 2023, King Charles was coronated in London, right? This was a big event. How many of you watched it on TV when it happened? A few of you did. Okay. So they say that about 10 million people in the US watched the coronation of King Charles, right? And about 20 million more in the UK and millions more across the globe. This event cost somewhere between $63 and $126 million to put on. That crown that he's wearing there, it's called St. Edward's Crown, has more than 400 gemstones. It by itself is worth more than $57 million. And all of this to crown a king who has got no authority, no actual power, no military capability, right? But this is how the world crowns a king. And I think it's something like this that the people of Israel, people of Jerusalem, were expecting when Jesus rode into town on what I imagine to be this warm, sunny Sunday morning in Jerusalem, right? And this is what they were seeing. And so our narrative starts here from the crowd's perspective. Let's pick it up in verse 12. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, this is the feast at Lazarus's house, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, to give some perspective on the largeness of this crowd, there's a historian that gave an account just a few years after this, at a Passover, that he estimated there were 3 million people in Jerusalem at that time for a Passover. Now, Jerusalem at this time was only a town of like 50 to 60,000 people. So imagine 3 million people all crammed into Altoona. Right? This is kind of the perspective to have here, right? This is a lot of people, right? So this is a pretty sizable crowd that we're talking about. And this is a crowd that is not happy, right? Now they've been under Roman occupation for about 100 years, since about 63 BC when Pompey took Jerusalem at that time. And they've been living under this Roman oppression. They were not kind to the Jewish people, right? There was forced worship of their pantheon. Many Jewish people had been exiled during that time. There had already, prior to Jesus coming on the scene, had been stirrings of revolution, coming forward. So we see that, the people of Israel were really looking for a military deliverer. So verse 13, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So I don't know about you, but for many of us, this was like a sermon or a thought, a passage we would read on Palm Sunday, right? Before Israel. And on that Sunday, if you grew up in a church like me, they would hand you palm branches. Did anybody have that experience? They'd hand you palm branches at the door. If you grew up in this area, I grew up in the Seattle area, maybe you had the same thought I did. Where on earth did they get palm branches from? It's not like Rodeo Drive out there or something. This palm thing, what's the deal with that? Why do they use palms? Well, they were, at that time, a kind of nationalistic symbol for the people of Israel, right? This would be, the equivalent for us of like a bald eagle, although the mental picture of like 100,000 Americans waving bald eagles just sounds messy, but you get the idea. This was like a nationalistic, a pride that they would have, right, by waving palms. In fact, you can see from extra biblical history that another conquering hero had returned to Jerusalem maybe about 150 years before this, and he was welcomed into the city with the laying down of palm branches. This was just part of their sort of national viewpoint. So, and we continue into verse 3, it says, they cried out, "Hosanna." Does anybody, we all sang Hosanna, right, on Palm Sunday. Anybody know what Hosanna means? Save us, right? So if you didn't know, don't feel bad. I didn't know either until I prepared this message. Hosanna literally means save us. And so, if you look, actually, this whole, they were asking for salvation, right? That's what they were asking for. And not from their sin, they were asking for salvation from the Romans, right? They wanted deliverance from their oppressors. If we look at the whole outcry, it comes from Psalm 118. It says, "Save us, we pray," or Hosanna, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This psalm was part of a series of psalms that was called the Hallel that were used at lots of the British Jewish festivals, including Passover, and would have been very familiar to the people of the time. You see, the crowd knew their Old Testament prophecies, right? They knew the prophecies about the Messiah, but they had filtered that knowledge through the lens of their own temporal desires, the thing that they wanted to see from Jesus, right? They took what the Old Testament said, and then they reinterpreted it for what they wanted it to say. They weren't concerned about the state of their soul. They were just concerned about the state of their land, right? That's what they wanted. They wanted Jesus to overthrow the Romans, not their sin nature. They wanted Jesus on their terms. Well, and so do we, don't we? That's how we often relate to Jesus as well. I mean, we like the Jesus that talks about, love and doing all things for the good of those who love the Lord and working all things for our, we like those things. We like the parts of Jesus and the Bible that mesh easily with our Western capitalistic individualistic worldview and coincide with our favorite flavor of politics. But taking up the cross, those things about rich men and camels passing through eyes of needles, dying to ourselves, giving all that we have and all that we are, yeah, Let's just keep quiet about those parts, right? Those are not the parts that we like to talk about. One of the ways I see this play out in our kind of culture, the American church culture, is in the idolatry of children. So we like Matthew 14. Matthew 14, Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." Right? That's, I like this Jesus. Very family first guy like me, right? He, you know, we conflate family values and Christian values as if they're the same thing. We like that Jesus. But when we look then again at Luke 14, so that was Matthew 14, but in Luke 14 we read Jesus saying, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And even at the end of this passage, we'll read, Jesus says that you need to be one who hates his own life. I don't like that one so much. And these are hyperbole statements. These are overstatements, right, that Jesus makes. And we know this from other parts of Scripture, right? And this is the idea of ordered loves, this idea that if we love God the way that he is meant with all of our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, with so much of ourselves, that all of the other loves in our lives should look more like hate, right? That's what he's trying to say. But these are the parts of Jesus that make us uncomfortable, and so we just kind of discount them. And when we do so, what we see is we put our children and their sports teams and their interests and their hobbies and their bedtimes of paramount importance over the priorities of the kingdom of heaven, right? When we do that, it's idolatry. And kids, don't miss this. Let me tell you, if you show by your actions and your attitudes that you love your children and prioritize their needs and wants over the things of Jesus, they will not miss that. That is a message that they receive, right? Whether you say it out loud or not. How many of you have seen this sign? This says, "God, family, country." You've seen this before? Right? This is nice. Like, the idea here is put these things in the right order: God at the top, then family, and then country. It's the right idea. But I think if we're going to see this sign from God's perspective, through the lens of what we're seeing here, from what Jesus is saying, it should look more like this. Right? Right? The love and importance of God is so great that those other things are barely there, right? This is what he's saying, right? And this is, it's a hard truth, but this is what Jesus is calling us to. And this distorted lens and selective reading of Scripture is a thing that we'll see as a theme throughout this passage. And it's something that we have to watch for, because it's just inherent in our lives. It can be insidious. See, the people in the crowd, they had no category for God's kingdom. They just wanted him to establish a kingdom in front of their own eyes. And isn't that how we even relate to God now? I mean, how do I pray? When I pray, how often do my prayers start with, "Lord, I need," or "Lord, help me"? When do I even think to pray? Most of the time, you know, I don't think to pray before I turn my car on in the morning. I only really think to pray when it starts making a funny noise or start slipping in the snow, right? This is how we relate to God. Let's skip down to verse 17 and 18 and finish talking about the crowd, and then we'll jump back. So in verse 17, it says, "The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness." The reason why this now presumably larger crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. Let me find my spot here. John is telling us that the raising of Lazarus was like kind of the center of the snowball that's like rolling into Jerusalem, right? It's a terrible mixed metaphor. I mean, snowballs in Jerusalem sounds like a beatnik poetry title, but you get the idea. But this is like gaining momentum and building into something, right? This is what he's communicating. But what do we see, right? This crowd that on Monday is shouting Hosanna, on Sunday is shouting Hosanna, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," on Friday is saying what? Crucify him. Right? How does that happen? In 5 days? What is it that happens? Why is this crowd so fickle? Well, I think we get a little bit of a hint of that right here when it talks about why the crowd gathered to him in the first place, right? This crowd was attracted to him by the big, dramatic, flashy miracles that he performed. They weren't really interested in what he had to say or the hard truths that he was bringing. They only wanted to see what he could do for them, right? And when it became clear he wasn't going to deliver on this promise or this perceived expectation that he was going to deliver them from the Romans, they didn't just lose interest, they got angry. Right? And this is a response, too, I think we can probably understand. Right? When do you see, both on a personal level and on a public level, when does adoration turn to hatred? It's when we have a set of expectations and then they're not met. Right? You see this happen in any history book that you can open or any divorce court that you could walk into. This is what happens. You see, the lesson that we learn from the crowd is that when we make Jesus' kingdom about us, we completely miss the point. We treat God like he's a cosmic gumball machine, right? I put my quarter in, I turn the crank, and a gumball's supposed to come out. And when a gumball doesn't come out, I get mad at God. Right? How could a good God not fulfill my expectations? This is how we still relate to God if we're not careful. Let's shift our perspective now to the Pharisees for a moment. So we see in verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." The Pharisees are clearly worried here, and with good reason. Right, we talked about how this Jerusalem was packed full of people who were already unhappy, who had been living under oppression, and it was really like a powder keg. I mean, and really history proves them right. Right, like just 30 years after this, at another Passover in Jerusalem, the people of Israel did revolt against the Romans, and the entire city was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. Most of the city was razed to the ground. So they had reason to be worried when they see this beloved charismatic miracle worker riding in on palm branches to this crowded, packed, crowd of unhappy people. They were understandably fearful and distrustful of this Jesus of Nazareth. And part of the reason, and they knew the scriptures, right? We know this about the Pharisees, right? They knew the scriptures better than anybody. They should have been the first to recognize him when he showed up on the scene. So why is it that they missed it? Why did they miss it so badly? Well, I think part of the reason, and it's easy for us to do too, is that they had a comfortable working relationship with the Romans. It wasn't great, but it was good. It was good enough for them. They had some power, some authority, and they had a vested interest in maintaining this status quo, right? Their hearts were hardened by power and the half-truths that they told each other. And when we pick and choose what parts of Scripture we like, what parts of Jesus that we like and what parts we don't, we run the risk of following in their footsteps. It begins to answer the sermon question, which I kind of skipped, but it was on the slide. It says, the sermon question I wanted to kind of answer for ourselves is, do I worship Jesus as he says he is, or do I worship a Jesus-shaped, man-made, self-made idol? Right? That's the real question we want to ask ourselves this morning. And we start to see the answer here that when we package Jesus with our preferred worldview, with our brand of politics, with the things that we wanted to say, parts of Scripture that make us feel safe and secure, we won't recognize him when he shows up. Matthew 25 says, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these, one of these my brothers, you did it to me." Take that picture. Well, what if the least of these look like criminals? What about my safety? What about my family's safety? Who did Jesus say your neighbor was when he talked about loving your neighbor? The people who look like you? Act like you, think like you, carry your same values? Is that who Jesus said your neighbor was? Again, when we seek out and select the parts of Scripture that make us feel secure and successful and fit our agenda, we harden ourselves and we will fail to recognize Jesus at our door. When we read the Word, we have a choice. We can either look and worship the God who describes himself in its pages, or we can create our own God out of the parts that we like. But any God that's not Yahweh is an idol. And that's the lesson that we learn, I think, from the Pharisees. Finally, let's pan the camera to see the point of view of the disciples. So this was, again, from their point of view, 3 years. Again, they've been more than 3 years they've spent with Jesus. They've seen him do impossible things, right? They've seen him perform amazing miracles. They've benefited from his personal love and attention. They've heard him say some difficult teachings that they admittedly say they didn't understand. And now they see the growing crowds, the excitement. People are calling him king. They're laying palm branches at his feet. I mean, this has got to be getting exciting for them, right? They gave up their lives to follow this Jesus, and they're ready for a return on that investment. And we know that they have this attitude. We've seen this from them before. Even John, the author of this letter, asking Jesus at times in the past, who's going to sit on your right hand? Who's going to sit on your left hand? They were looking for personal gain from this time of Jesus going, you know, becoming into his own, what they see as him finally coming into this potential that they've seen from forever, that they've been with him. But what does Jesus do? Let's back up to verse 14. And it says, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. A what? Right? I mean, if you're disciples, you think, a donkey? Why not a war horse or a chariot, right? Like, this is your moment, right? Why a donkey? Found a young donkey and sat on it. And then it says, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Now remember, John wrote this whole gospel after the fact, right? After this would all happened. And he remembers and he's communicating to them that at the time the disciples were really confused. Right? When it happened, they didn't understand the whole donkey thing, right? And it was only in retrospect that they remembered after they, you know, had seen the ascension and had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Then they remembered this prophecy that he quotes here is actually from Zechariah 9 that was written 550 years earlier. And I want to read the more of that prophecy from Zechariah 9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. That's what the prophecy said. But this picture of a humble king ushering in peace, this is over and over. This is all over the Old Testament. And they all missed it. The disciples missed it. The crowds missed it. And the Pharisees missed it. That wasn't what they were looking for. Because they had already decided what kind of Messiah they wanted. And this wasn't it. They like the Messiah in Psalm 118. That's the one that they quoted, right? They want the one who's going to be a savior, a deliverer, who's going to give them success. They don't want the Zechariah 9 Messiah, the humble and riding in on a donkey. That's not the vibe they were looking for. After 3 years of wandering, and now with this growing excitement that's happening with this crowd, this was supposed to be the moment, right? They were sweeping into a packed Jerusalem. Jesus was raising the bed, and they were going to be at the center of it all, right? The disciples saw Jesus spreading fame as an opportunity for personal gain. Just like the crowds, they assumed the salvation that he was going to bring was going to be from the Romans. Despite 3 years of Jesus' teaching, they still did not understand the priorities of God's kingdom. But we can see ourselves here too, can't we? Right? The lesson we learn from the disciples is that even if those of us who have been walking with Jesus for a long time tend to make ourselves the main character of the story. Right? But this is not Bill's excellent adventure. right? This is not, I am a character in this story, but this story is not about me. I am not the protagonist. There's a song that we sing, you probably sing it too, How Deep the Father's Love. You guys sing this song, right? One of the lines in this song says, I love it. It says, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Who am I in this story? I'm the nails. You see, Jesus was not oblivious to the hearts of his disciples and their attitudes. And we'll see this in his response. Let's go back forward to verse 20 and 21 here. So let's see how Jesus responds to all these expectations from these different groups. He says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Why did they come to Philip? Probably Philip and then Andrew, they were the two disciples that had Greek names. They probably spoke Greek, and they came to him because they could communicate. But you think about this from Philip's vantage point, right? This is getting exciting, right? This is like the first century version of going viral, right? This is like Jesus is on fire. Everybody's talking about, even the Gentiles are talking about Jesus. Verse 22 and 23. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Yes! Right? This is great. No more dusty roads. No more looking in fish's mouths when we run out of money. Jesus, up until now, has always said, my time, my hour is not yet come. But now he's saying, my time has come. This is finally it. Right? This has got to be what Philip's thinking. Right? And then Jesus goes on. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What? Like what are we talking? And then he goes on, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I mean, you can picture like the scene, right? You know, Philip and Andrew coming to Jesus, all excited. This crowd, they're, you know, the Greek, everybody's talking about Jesus. Like, and then he starts talking about falling to the earth and dying, and you can just see the on their faces, can't you? Like the excitement just clouding over into confusion. You see, Jesus is giving the disciples another lesson on God's economy, the economy of God's kingdom. And it's very different from ours, right? When he uses the word glorified here, time for the Son of Man to be glorified, he's using it very differently than what the crowds and the disciples had assumed, right? They assumed that he was going to take the earthly throne in Jerusalem. In fact, the word that's translated here as glorified is the same one in Isaiah that they use for the, like this idea of being lifted up, like the battle flag, the standard that would rally the troops to the king. He says for him to be glorified, like a grain of wheat, he needs to fall first to the ground and die. Now, the disciples did get this eventually, right? After the death and resurrection and ascension. If we go back to verse 16, that's the same word that John used when he says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been done about to him. It's the same word. They did remember. They did understand it. And he is teaching this for them to understand it at that time, you know, eventually, when that becomes clear, when the Holy Spirit reveals that to them. But beloved, Jesus is making the point here that following him is not about rules. It's not about saying certain prayers or following certain rituals. Like the Pharisees were great at all that stuff. That's not what this is about. It's not about showing up to church or putting money in the offering, but about losing your life so that you can gain his life. We call this passage the triumphal entry, but really, it's just a shadow of what's coming. Right? If we look at Revelation 19, he's going to make another entrance. This time he will be on a war horse with a sword coming from his mouth with which he'll strike down the nations. And we talk about this day because that one is coming. One of my favorite songs is this old song from the 70s by Keith Green that's called To Obey is Better Than Sacrifice. It says, to obey is better than sacrifice. I don't need your money. I want your life. And I hear you say that I'm coming back soon, but you act like I'll never return. Kind of hits like a 2x4, doesn't it? The whole song is like that. I'd encourage you to listen to it when you're like in the mood for some gut punches. But Jesus' words here are just as hard. Whoever loves this life will lose it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying, okay? This is not Jesus calling you to just be miserable and just, you know, hate life and just put all your hope in heaven and just, just deny everything on this. That's not who he's calling you to, right? Living for the kingdom of heaven starts now, right? That's what he's asking. This is why in Romans 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform anymore to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." This isn't a call to be melancholy and depressed. This is meant to reorder our priorities, to reorient our lives around the things that you were created for. To be so enamored by your Savior and his kingdom that your life, your comfort, your safety, all of those things aren't even worth considering. If your purpose and meaning are found in your achievements, in your family, in your legacy, if you find security and comfort in your bank account or your 401k, if what keeps you up at night is the uncertainty in the world or what you see on the news, if the things that you're most passionate about are sports or entertainment or politics, you are investing in the wrong economy. I get it. This is not just me preaching. This is me preaching to me, okay? This is not easy to do because the world is right here, right? It's all right here. This is a great analogy. Like living into this, your digital world versus living in the real world, the physical world, is a great analogy of what living in the physical world is to our heavenly reality, right? The more time and energy that I devote to this, the less of my actual life, physical life that I have, right? It promises much and delivers little. And the same is true about our physical lives compared to our spiritual lives, right? This is how it is. This isn't just for in heaven. When we invest our times and our talents and our treasures into the kingdom of heaven now, we see the rewards both in this life and the next. There's a great quote that's often attributed to Jim Elliot, but it was actually first said by Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator from the 1600s. He says, "He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Randy Alcorn wrote a book a long time ago called The Treasure Principle. And in it, he gives this analogy of the human life like a ray. Anybody remember rays from like high school math? For those of you who've paid significant money to your therapist to forget high school math, a ray looks like this. Okay. When I gave this, used this example at a sermon in our church, I had some people who are even bigger math nerds than me correct me because I thought this is a vector. It's not a vector. It's a ray. Whatever. But this is the analogy that he's giving, right? This idea of a dot and then a line that goes for eternity, right? Goes on infinitely in one direction. And this is a great picture of the human life, right? Our entire time on this earth, in this mortal coil, in this body, is the dot. And the line is the rest of our existence in eternity. Which one should you invest your time and resources into? The dot or the line? But we love our shiny dot, don't we? Right? We spend so much time on this little dot. We want to make it comfortable and easy and secure, and we don't want anything to take away from it, right? We want this dot to be as nice as possible. 5 minutes onto that line, none of that matters. Jesus, this is why Jesus in Matthew 6 that we are said, he's saying we should lay up our treasures in heaven. This is the economy of God's kingdom. This is what Jesus sees when he's riding into town. Right? The crowds, the disciples, they see this world far too small. They want to put Jesus on this little tiny temporal throne in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, that's not the throne I'm here for. I'm not here for the dot. I'm here for the line. He's here to save his people, yes, but not just the Jews and not from the Romans. The lesson that we learn from Jesus' response is that we are to live for the line, not the dot. But more than that, all of this is not about us, like we talked about from the crowd's point of view. It's all for the glory of the Father. Look at the end of Jesus' response here. He says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus, he knew how hard it would be. He knew what this week was going to look like for him. But what did he say was his purpose? Why did he do it? When we remember the crucifixion, when we remember the price, the shame, the horrors, this is both the low point and the high point of all of human history. But we also need to remember why. Yes, he secured his throne and his people, but more than that, his whole life was to glorify the Father. Why did he die? To save us from our sins. But that makes a story and cross about us, and it's not. This is his story, and it's designed to bring him glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we teach our hearts, Lord. Teach our hearts to see the world and prioritize our lives the way that you did. Teach our hearts to know who you are and understand the whole entirety of who you are, not just to put you in the box that fits our life and makes us feel good about our choices. Teach our hearts, Lord. We pray that you would do this in our hearts so that you would be glorified. This story is not about us, and praise God for that. We lift you up because you alone in all of creation are worthy to be lifted up. You alone are worthy to be magnified. We praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.